You are listening to the CMC Podcast. Join us each week for messages designed to equip, inspire, and motivate. And now for today's message from our guest speaker.
I am excited about our guest speaker today, David Barton. He is probably having more impact across America than most anybody that I know. Nationwide for biblical values. He has an apartment just a couple of blocks from the Capitol in Washington, D.C. He's up and down the halls of Congress. He is in D.C. on a regular basis having input. And just another FYI, we some year, 20-plus years ago, saw America needs a missionary. And we are supporting missionaries in other countries. We need a missionary to Washington, D.C., and our church started sending a monthly check to Wall Builders Organization, and we have done that every single month for over 20 years. Once again, you're making what he's doing possible on a very regular basis. So we've been closely tied to David Barton and their ministry for many, many years. What a ministry they have, and the impact that they're having across our nation is powerful. He hadn't been here spoke to our church in over 3 years. So we are really, really, really blessed to have him, and we're thrilled he's here. Y'all welcome David Barton. David, come share with us.
Thanks, Tim. Thanks, guys. Thank y'all. You know, the Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, something's established. In other words, when you hear it two or three times, you really need to pay attention to it. I want to start this morning by going to what the Bible says, three different teachings, but they all have the same message. It's kind of like the voice of two or three witnesses. The first one actually comes in three Gospels. It's where Jesus talks about the old wineskins and new wineskins. It talks about how that if you pour new wine into old wineskins tend to be brittle. You know how leather is when it gets kind of stiff, and you pour new stuff in it, and it just cracks and splits and goes apart, and so you lose the wineskin and you lose the new wine. And so the deal is, hey, we need to be like wineskins. We need to be flexible. Lord needs to be able to pour new stuff into us without us cracking up and going to pieces, because then we lose the new wine and we lose what even is beneficial for us. And by the way, a lot of times when we see that parable, we think of wineskins more in the terms of how we would think of a leather canteen. It's not. This is an actual wineskin right here. It is a whole lot bigger than you think it is. It is an animal skin. That's a full sheep up there hanging upside down. So when you see wineskins, that's what he's talking about. So if you pour the new wine in, you really lose a whole lot. It's not like just a little canteen. I mean, it's just blowing the whole thing. It's a lot of waste. So what's the message this parable that Jesus gives us? He gives us this parable about wineskins. He gives it to us in three Gospels. And the message is real simple, is we don't need to be fixed and inflexible. We need to be able to change. We need to be adaptable, do some new things. You may have white hair like I do. Doesn't matter. Still need to be adaptable and fixed. We tend to get into things and we're comfortable with what we do and we don't want to change. Now, you can't do that. You got to be a new wineskin. So if the Lord comes along with something new, I don't care how old you are, you need to adapt and change and take it in and not waste what he's got. The second teaching he has comes out of Jeremiah 48, and it deals with making wine. And in this particular, and you know how you make wine. You start with the grapes, and from the grapes you crush them, and you go to the wine press. And then after you get the juice out of them, you put it in barrels, and you let those barrels ferment for a while, and then you get the wine. Now, wine has sediments in the bottom. And the Bible calls them dregs. Also called, in King James, they're called lees, L-E-E-S. And so what the Bible says about this winemaking process, it points out something really important in the winemaking process that is the difference between having good wine and having bad wine. It's in Jeremiah 48. This is what the scripture says in Jeremiah 48. Like wine left on its dregs, not poured from one jar to another, it tastes bitter and its aroma is unchanged. In other words, when you get that juice in the barrel, the sediments go to the bottom. And if you don't pour it and turn it and shake it every once in a while, those sediments just sit there and they turn bitter. Now, if you keep those sediments moving around as the vines ferment, and then you get a sweet wine, you get good taste. But if it just sits there and never gets shaken up, if it never changes, if it just sits there, it's bitter and nobody wants it. That's bad wine. So what's the message out of that deal? Well, the message is pretty simple. We don't need to become settled and stagnant. We get settled in our ways the way we've always done. No, you need to be stirred up every once in a while. You need to be poured from one jar to another. Then you're going to taste good for somebody else. If you're just sitting there and doing the same thing all the time, you'll become bitter. Nobody else wants to partake of that. The third message that we've got is very similar. It's out of Job. Remember Job, for 38 chapters, Job and his friends, had talked about what's right, what's wrong, God, etc. And in chapter 38 is when God shows up and says, you guys don't have a clue what you're talking about. And so when he shows up, he starts asking Job questions. You think you're so smart? You think you got all the answers? Let me ask you this. And so what happens is in Job 38, 33, God says this to Job. He says, you're so smart. Do you know the laws of the heavens? Now, the laws of the heavens, pretty interesting. The Bible talks about that a good bit, and it really is what we see in creation. If you look at the laws of heaven, for example, if you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, the Bible says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. In other words, God has so revealed himself in the laws of nature, the laws of the heavens, that you can know what's right and wrong, you can know about God, you can know about his nature, you know about everything if you simply study what he has created, what he has made. So those are the laws of the heavens. Now, in the Declaration of Independence, those laws of the heavens, we call them the laws of nature, also called the natural law by a lot of philosophers, whether it's Montesquieu or Blackstone or Locke, others, it's natural law. And by the way, Justice Gorsuch is on the Supreme Court. He's the only justice we've had in 100 years who spent an entire year studying natural law, studying the laws of nature, studying the laws of heavens. So he's able to reason all sorts of things in a biblical direction without having to quote Bible verses, because he just goes to what God's created. So it's a pretty cool thing. So what you have is, all right, you look at the laws of the heavens. What do we see with evergreens? What does God teach us with evergreens? Well, I mean, here we are in Arkansas. There's certainly a lot of evergreens here in Arkansas. Tim and I were out riding a couple days ago in the middle of the forest, and when you go through the forest and the evergreens here, you look up and it just, even here in the winter, it's all green up there. It's really rich and lush and verdant. But if you look down, there is a lot of dead stuff under all the green. So as long as you're looking up, it looks good. You look down, it doesn't look all that great. We have the same thing in Texas. Our evergreens in Texas, not the pine trees. We got oak trees, live oaks. Our live oaks, they're called live oaks because they're all year round, they're green. And man, you get in the middle of a live oak and look up and it just looks fresh and lush. And if you look down, it's the same problem when you look down. It's all dead. Now, what do we get out of this? What we get, it's a law of nature that if you're going to stay green all the time, all year long, you have to keep shedding the old. You have to keep getting rid of the... I don't care if you're a 200-year-old oak tree, you still shed the... Well, I'm setting my ways. Now, this is the way I've always done... No, you got to keep putting off the old if you're going to stay alive up top where everybody sees. So even the laws of nature teach us that there has to be change, and that really is the theme of these three Bible passages. The theme of them is change. That's what God expects. That's what God wants. As a matter of fact, he's very outspoken about this. If you look, for example, in Psalm chapter 55, verse 19. Look what God says about change. He says, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Now, what's that tell you? If you fear God, if you believe he's God, you will be changing. If you get to the point where you're not willing to change, you've lost your fear of God. That's not a good place to be in. Look, all the Bible verses about the benefits of the fear of the Lord, how important it is to fear God rather than man, everything. So part of the characteristic of having a good relationship with God is you're willing to change no matter what your chronological age is, no matter how long you've been doing something, you're willing to change if that's what God shows you needs to be done. So with that framework of change, if you want to change, you have to be willing to be uncomfortable. That's just part of change. So if you're comfortable as a Christian, you got problems. You need to be in a spot where I'm having to change and do things I've never done before and that makes me uncomfortable. Great. Now you're in a position where you can be verdant and you can be green and people want to partake of you and you don't have this bitter taste and you're not like all the things you've just seen. So having said that, having kind of set the tone for where we want to go, let me take you to what's going on in the nation now, particularly in two areas. There are two areas in the nation where I think we're facing some major problems that work their way into the church and work their way into Christian thinking. One of the areas is we have an obsession right now with a national focus. And a lot of this comes from media. As everybody's got cable or Dish or Direct or whatever you got, Time Warner, we watch news, and whether you're watching left or right or center news, it doesn't matter. Whatever you're watching, you're going to get 24/7, 365 of a national news focus. You watch Fox, you watch CNN, you read the Huffington Post, you're going to find out what's happening in D.C. You're not going to find out what's happening in Hot Springs or Jesseville. You're not going to find out what's happening in Little Rock. It's not there. So our focus is on national stuff, and because we have this national focus, what happens is we look look and we see what's going on in Congress. I cannot believe Nancy Pelosi will not let Trump deliver the State of the Union address in the House. That's always been done. Never have we seen that before. What are they thinking? And last year, the House passed 400 bills that the Senate would not even take up. What's going on? Is the Senate brain dead? So, you know, we get frustrated with what goes on up there. And the same thing, does the Supreme Court not know that marriage is between a man and a woman? I mean, what's the deal with that? It's been that way 5,500 years. Who gave you, one justice, the right to redefine the entire world structure? And then we look at the president and say, man, if the president would just, and we look at all this stuff and we get frustrated. What happens is we get paralyzed. You see, as Tim mentioned, I've got a lot of contacts in Washington, D.C., but I can't change a single thing that goes on up there. And I can call dozens of congressmen and still can't get a single change. And so what happens is people just get frustrated and they get paralyzed because they see all this stuff and I can't make a difference and I don't know anybody that can. And we just lock down as a result. Now, it's interesting. When you go back to the birth of America and you look at how America got started, take the first four battles of the American Revolution. You take the Battle of Lexington, a few hours later, the Battle of Northbridge at Concord. Then you have the road to Boston. And then you have the Battle of Bunker Hill. If you look at those four battles, interesting thing, there is not a single record in any of those battles of anybody contacting the national commander-in-chief and said, hey, sir, what do you want us doing here? Didn't happen. Every one of them said, hey, we'll take care of it locally. This is our issue. I don't need any help from headquarters. I've got this. And so when you look at what happened, for example, in the first battle of the American Revolution, if you look at what happened at the Battle of Lexington, 800 British came to town. When they did, Pastor Jonas Clark said, oh, this is my town. I've got 70 of my guys that want to take you on. So it was a local church being sent out to take care of the issue that had come to their town. Nobody contacted national headquarters. 3 hours later, when they have the Battle of Northbridge at Concord, the Reverend William Emerson says, I've got 300 guys from my church. We're going to take care of this issue. It's not going to happen here in Concord. And then when you go later on the road to Boston, which happened about 4 hours after that, you have the Reverend Benjamin Boss, the Reverend Payson Phillips, all these other guys said, our congregation's got this. No worries. No problem. Then you get the Battle of Bunker Hill. You've got Joseph Willard who says, I got two full companies out of my church. We'll take care of this. So what happens in all of these battles, it's all focused locally. We're going to win the local battle. You know, that's how we won the American Revolution, by winning all the local battles. We didn't have this huge national strategy. Wherever the enemy popped up locally, that's where we went and took them on, and the local people took care of what was going on there. And when you get all the local folks taking care of their local issues, then you get a good nation. You get a healthy nation. That's how we won the American Revolution. It wasn't from the top down. It was from the bottom up. And that's what the focus has got to be. So what happens is when you look at national revivals, it's kind of the same thing. I mean, we're focused on national revivals. We think we need a national revival. We need a third great awakening. National Day of Prayer this year on May, the first week of May, first Thursday in May. They're going to be focused on revival. 50,000 groups will be praying for revival all across the nation. Interesting thing to go back and look at revivals historically. If you go back into the first Great Awakening, the figure we study the most out of history is George Whitefield. George Whitefield preached for 34 years in that revival. He preached 18,000 different sermons in that revival. But it's an interesting thing that happened in that revival. In America, 80% of all Americans physically heard him preach a sermon. Now, he didn't rent all these national stadiums and have all these rallies. He was in every single local community across America. He was in so many communities that 80% of all people in America physically, and with no mass media back there, just think of what it would be if 80% of the people in Arkansas heard you speak. How many communities would you have to go into in Arkansas? Well, that's what he did for the 13 colonies. So you see, again, it's the local stuff, and it wasn't just George Whitefield. You had people, for example, like Samuel Cooper. I mean, he was doing the same thing in Massachusetts. You had Gilbert Tennant doing the same thing in Pennsylvania. You had Samuel Davies doing the same thing down in Virginia. I mean, these guys are, and that's where you get a national revival, is because all the local communities are being touched. And when you get the local communities, that's where you get national revivals. So that would be the first thing we have today, is we have an obsession with a national focus. And we think of things in terms of national solutions. And that's just not the right way to go. The second thing that we have to deal with is the notion that bigger is better. And we have this notion that bigger is better. We see it with all sorts of things. For example, we see bigger is better. We see that kind of working out in the area, for example, of business. We've got all these mega businesses. We've got 10 businesses that have more than 300,000 employees in America. It used to be small businesses in local communities. That's where your health was. Now we're into big business. We're into big education. We have universities with more than 100,000 students in it. It's real common to have universities with more than 50,000 students in it. And we do the same thing with government. We need more government, bigger. Government needs to do this and that and whatever. And so it keeps growing. And we even do the same thing with church. Matter of fact, if you take church, if you look look at what happens with churches, when pastors are asked, how do you know if your church is successful? Here's the top five answers from pastors. I know if my church is successful based on the number of attendees, based on the size of the offering, the square footage in use, the number of programs, and the number of staff. And the bigger that stuff is, the more successful our church is. We measure by how we got bigger offerings, you got bigger attendance, you got bigger staff, it's all bigger is better. And so that's the way we look at things, is we need it bigger and better. And that's the way we actually do so many things within the framework of church. That's why you see so many mega churches popping up all over the nation. And you get churches now of 70,000 people. Most pastors in America today, if you said, we have an opening, would you go pastor this church of 70,000 people? Most pastors say, absolutely. I mean, that is success. Now, Brooks wouldn't do it, and there's several pastors who wouldn't, and I'm talking in generalities here. So understand there's always exceptions to the rule, but I'm talking in general. Generally, every pastor in America would say, that's what I want. It's a mega church. If I could have a church of 70,000 people out in Texarkana, that's what everybody thinks, isn't it? And same thing when we hold crusades and we hold revivals. You take these crusades and revivals, we want to see thousands of people show up. If we have a crusade and 10 people show up, that's a waste of time. Not worth my time. It's not worth the electricity. Let's just call it and go home. We want to see thousands show up. And so we're into this bigger is better kind of thing. Jesus also had bigger is better. Remember, he had tens of thousands who followed him at a time when the world population was so much smaller. There was one time when he fed 5,000 men alone, not counting the women and children, so probably 25, 30,000 in that crowd. He had all these crowds, and those crowds did not do a single thing to change the world. What changed the world was he spent time with 12 guys and poured his life into them, and they went out and changed the world. It was the discipleship thing. It wasn't the crowd thing. It wasn't how big the crowd was. It was the quality of the people, and he put time into training those quality people. So when you look at that, what happens is crabs force us to shift our responsibility. See, we don't take individual responsibility when there's a crowd, and if we got a crowd of 70,000 people, I'm not responsible. So what happens is it shifts the focus away from individual responsibility with the bigger is better mentality that we've got. And so we need to be focused. And I'll give you an example of how this works in the world. In the world today, there are 7.5 billion people in the world. And as you look at the faith composition of the world, 32% of the world is Christian, 21% of the world is Muslim, 14% is Hindu, and 6% is Buddhist. And Christians, we've been working a long time to be able to be the largest religion in the world. I mean, you look at what we've been sending professionals out on this for a long time. We've been sending out pastors, and we've been sending out missionaries, and we've been sending out evangelists. And for 2,000 years, they've been working the world over, and they've done a great job of getting us to 32%. However, what if we did the Great Commission? And the Great Commission is every one of you needs to win one other person. Remember what he told all the disciples before he left, the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He says, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. I'm telling every one of you, my followers individually. He didn't tell the group of followers, and the group of followers didn't go off. Paul went off over here, and Peter went off over here, and James went off over here, and they all went. And they all said, okay, I'm going to make disciples, because that's what he told me to do. Every individual, it wasn't the group that went, it wasn't the apostles that went, every individual, and that's why you find them going into different countries. That's why Paul ends up over in what we now call England. He was in England back on his missionary journeys. I mean, he was all over he went making disciples of all people. Now, interesting thing about that, what if we took that concept of the Great Commission that each one wins one, and what if we applied it to where we are in the world today? Now, we have 32% of the world as Christians, but what if we said, okay, let's each one of us just reach one person this year? I don't care about anybody else. I'm going to reach one. If every one of us reached one within 1 year, what we would have is within 1 year, we would have 64% of the world be Christian. If we were to do that for a second year, the entire world, 128% of the world, so the entire world is going to be Christian. 2 years, we can make the entire world Christian if individuals would simply touch one single person that year. But what happens is individuals, we let the professionals do it. Oh, I'm not the church. The church is the pastor. No, it's not. It's individual. And so the focus we have is on the group. And when you have that focus on the group, it shifts us away from individual responsibility. Now, within that framework of individual responsibility, Bible teaches we need to act individually, and that if we win one, we win the world, and that if we win locally, we win nationally. See, we come the other way at it. We go the wrong. God says, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. You know, my ways are higher than your ways. This is his way. It's individually and it's locally, and then you get nationally and then you get globally. It starts in that order. So one of the books that I did a few months ago is a book called This Precarious Moment. And in it, we said America is at a very precarious moment. We're at a tipping point in our history. And there are six issues that have to be dealt with. And if we don't get these right, we're going to be in serious trouble. Those six issues were racism, it was immigration, it was Israel, it was millennials, it was God and government, and it was the church. Now I want to talk about two of them this morning. Those two issues that I want to hit are the church and millennials. And if you take the church and look at the condition of the church right now, we have in America 384,000 churches and senior pastors in America. A good friend of mine, George Barna, good friends of Tim, we're friends with George. George calls between 500 and 600 churches every single day. He asks them six questions. Those six questions, very simple. Does absolute moral truth exist? According to the Bible, what's the answer to that? Yes. Ten Commandments, that's absolute moral truth. You don't kill, you don't perjure yourself, you don't commit adultery, you don't steal. That's absolute moral. There are absolute rights and wrongs morally in God's view. Second thing, is the Bible accurate in its teachings? We believe that it is. That's why we're told in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 1 Peter, the Scripture came not of man, of the will of man, they came from God. So we believe that that is God's Word. Third thing, is Satan a real being or is he just an imaginary being on whom we blame bad things? Well, the Bible tells us he's very real. We don't war against flesh and blood. We war against principalities and powers, and he's like a roaring lion. We have all these teachings in the Bible that he is very real, very genuine. Can heaven be earned? The Bible makes it very clear. Our only way to heaven is through Jesus Christ. Fifth question, did Jesus live a sinless life? If he didn't, you can't get to heaven through him. The only way we get to heaven is we took a sinless sacrifice to take away our sins. If Jesus had sinned, somebody would have to die for him. He died for us because he didn't sin, and that's why we can get to heaven. And the sixth is God still ruling the world today. If you pray, will God get involved and change things? He did miracles, Old Testament, New Testament. Is he still doing them today? Those are six of the easiest questions you can ever find in the Christian faith. And yet right now, 72% of pastors and churches say they do not agree with those six teachings. That's the condition of the church in America. By the way, only 9% of Christians and only 19% of born-again Christians say they agree with those teachings. So 9 out of 10 Christians don't agree with that, and 8 out of 10 born-again Christians don't agree with that. That's not a real healthy position to be. So when you look at this thing of can heaven be earned, let me just blow that up for a little bit. Can heaven be earned? We're told in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it is by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not from yourselves. It's a gift of God and not by works so that no man can boast. Can you earn heaven? According to the Bible, no, you cannot. It's a gift that comes from God. Now, so if heaven can't be earned, how do you get to heaven? I mean, how do you get there? Well, Jesus told us. He told us in John 14, 6. Jesus said, look, I'm the way, the truth, and life. Nobody gets to the Father except through me. That's a statement of exclusivity. He is saying, I am the only way you get to heaven. There's no other way to get to heaven. I'm the only way. And we have the same thing. The apostles in Acts 4, 12 says, that apostles in Acts 4:12 said, salvation is found only in Jesus. There is no other name given to mankind by which they can be saved. That's pretty simple Bible teaching. Anything difficult to understand about that? No. But apparently we do have difficulty with that. 80% of Christians believe that religions other than Christianity will get an individual into heaven. Bible's pretty clear there's only one way of getting to heaven. Let's go specifically. 52% of Christians believe that a belief in Islam will get you into heaven. 53% of Christians believe that a belief in Hinduism will get you into heaven. 42% of Christians believe that a belief in atheism will get you into heaven. You don't even believe there's God and he's going to get you to heaven? How does that work? And then you've got 56% of Christians who believe that no religion at all will get you into heaven. You don't even have to. Everybody's going to go to heaven no matter what you believe. Are you kidding me? And then we keep going. When you look at all the stats that are on this, it gets to be fairly interesting. 50% of Christians believe that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. Now, if he sinned, then Jesus can't get you to heaven. And if Jesus can't get me to heaven, then I can get myself to heaven, which is why right now 70% of Christians believe that they can earn their way into heaven. See, our church theology is all screwed up. Now, I'm not saying everybody, I'm talking in general terms, and you all can point to examples. Well, I don't believe that. Good for you. But 70% of those who bear the name of Christ do believe this. And so this is what the nation's looking at nationally in terms of the church. So when you look at this, we're even at the point where the 67% believe that there are no moral absolutes. There's nothing that's morally right or wrong for me as a Christian, which is why George Barna reports, he says, of the more than 70 moral behaviors we study, pornography, adultery, lying, cheating, stealing, drug use, whatever. He says that the more than 70 moral behaviors that we study, he says, when we compare Christians to non-Christians, we rarely find substantial differences. We can't find any difference in the way that Christians behave and the way everybody else behaves. They're all the same. That's not the way the church is supposed to be. And so when you only have 9% of Christians and 19% of born-again Christians having a biblical worldview, the problem is you can't have a biblical worldview if you don't know what the Bible says. I mean, that's the only way you get a biblical worldview, but only 14% of Christians read the Bible on a daily basis. So that's the problem that America has in the church. We have lots of churches. We're just not changing nothing. America's actually going to hell in a handbasket, and the church is contributing to it. We're not the ones helping. So there's a problem with the church in America. The other problem that I point to is millennials. And by the way, millennials take a rap for everything, and they need to. But who trained millennials? Where'd they learn their stuff? Oh, parents and schools. Who's in charge of that? We are. They didn't get the stuff on their own. They got this from people who taught them, and that's their parents and that school. But when Christians are thinking like that, what do you expect? I mean, we're not even thinking straight. So let's talk about millennials and Gen Zers. And by the way, millennials are those from about 38 down. Gen Zers are kind of the kids of millennials. They're from about 18, 19, 20, 21 down. It's kind of vague on where the lines are drawn. But that's the generations. And so when you look at millennials particularly, there are four general recognizable categories of millennials. Category number one are the faith-driven millennials. Now, just because they're faith-driven doesn't mean they're Christian. As a matter of fact, among millennials, Christianity is dying and everything else is growing. One of the biggest, fastest fads among millennials right now is Satanism. There are now tens of thousands of covens in America of Satanism, and they do all these... I'm not going to go into the details, but that's just a growing thing. So what you find is that among millennials, while there are faith-driven millennials, only 4% of millennials have a biblical worldview. That's the smallest percentage of any generation in American history. They know less about how God thinks and less about what the Bible says than any previous generation. Again, they did not teach themselves. They got this from others. But then again, when 72% of pastors and churches don't even think the basic teachings of the Bible are true, why would they have a biblical worldview? So this is where they are on that. The second category would be those that we call social justice warriors. Whatever the issue is, you're going to find these guys at the front. So whether the issue is minimum wage, whether it's Black Lives Matter, whether it's Occupy, whether it's we got to bang on Israel because they're such a terrible apartheid nation, whatever the issue is, you're going to find, whatever the issue is, you'll find these kids out front, social justice warriors. And interestingly, they're very outspoken, and they make it clear, we're not going to be silent. We're going to speak out on this. But it's interesting the mindset that goes with that. This sign, we condemn freedom of speech that hurts other people. That sign hurts my feelings. You know, give me a break. See, what happens is they're very outspoken on what they believe, but they don't want you to be outspoken on what you believe. And so what we see right now is they oppose free speech protection at a rate 2 to 3 times higher than any previous generation. They do not think the First Amendment and freedom of speech is a good deal. Matter of fact, 53% support restrictions on free speech, and 19% of millennials believe that violence is an acceptable response to free speech that they disagree with. If you say something they disagree with, 1 out of 5 believes they have a right to pop you in the nose for having said that. That's the tolerant generation. Again, where did they learn this? So, we look at this and say, this is bad news for America. Yeah, it is, but it came from somewhere. They didn't come up with this on their own. So you look at what's there. Then the third category I point to are those that are very pro-socialistic. This is the largest category of millennials in terms of belief. This one in the fourth category, the two biggest ones. In terms of socialism, this is what we see in a recent report out of the Washington Post. Millennials are the only age group in America in which a majority views socialism favorably. A Harvard University survey found that 51% do not support capitalism. Millennials have a higher opinion of socialism than of capitalism. It says that, moreover, Gallup has found that an astounding 69% of millennials say they would be willing to vote for a socialist candidate for president. Among their parents' generation, only a third would do so. Now notice, we've gone from a third to nearly 70% in one generation. That's steroids somewhere. But that's what education is putting into these kids at a much higher rate. And what Barna has found, Barna just a few weeks ago did a survey on socialism, talked to Barna, really interesting results. He asked how many support socialism, really high numbers. But then he went through an additional 41 questions that asked characteristics about socialism. So, do you support greater government regulation over what you do in your life, which is socialism? Do you support greater government ownership of private private possessions and businesses. No, don't. So it went through all the things that socialism does. At the end, found only 2% supported socialism. But it's because they didn't know what socialism was. They've never been taught what it was. You see, they get education based on sound bites right now. Education, I mean, it's a sound bite education. We have education based on memes that go out of all things. Here's one, socialism, the radical idea of sharing. Well, I'm for sharing, so I must be a socialist. Really? But that's the depth of it. How can I be against sharing? Well, I can't be against socialism either. Here's another one. Pro-life. Then how could you let people die without health insurance? So if I'm pro-life, that means I'm for single-payer universal health care. That's what pro-life means when you put it in that framework. If we don't think about what it means and we do education based on little memes and little mantras, here's another one. Capitalism, where you can enslave fellow humans and rape the planet and be praised for your good business sense. Well, I don't want to enslave fellow humans. I don't want to rape the planet. So I'm against capitalism because that's what they do. Well, that's what the meme says they do. See, this is the depth of education that we're getting right now, which is why when Barna starts asking questions about, do you know this? I didn't know that, but I don't support that. That's not what I thought socialism was. I mean, the numbers plummet at that point in time. Here's another one. Our lives are worth more than their profits, and that's why we have this coalition of people before profit. Please tell me any business in America that puts profits before people. Now, there's no bigger business in America than Walmart. Walmart has 2.2 million employees. The federal government only has 2 million employees. Walmart's bigger than the federal government. Do they make their money because they're profit grubbers? No, they make their money because they want to serve people. They will deliver your groceries to your car. You can call in with the app. They make it as easy as possible. They're going to have everything you've been looking for is going to be somewhere there in the store. The more they serve people, the more profit they make. That's the way business works. If you're going to be profitable as a business, you've got to serve people more than any other business around you. Otherwise, they'll go to the businesses that do serve. So where's this nonsense that capitalism is all about profit over people? It's exactly the opposite of what they believe. So you have this socialism thing, and there's probably no more recognizable face for socialism today than Bernie Sanders. I mean, that's the candidate, the only open socialist candidate in America, only open, no, now the congresswoman out of New York was, but I mean presidential candidate, the only open presidential candidate socialist in America is Bernie Sanders, and right now 75% of college students say they support Bernie Sanders for president. That's a problem. Now, that's where we are now. That's that third category. The fourth category, millennials, final category, and this is another really big category among millennials, are those who are moral libertarians. Right now, 4 out of 5 millennials say there is no absolute moral truth. And so as a result, if nothing is morally right and morally wrong, I can do anything I want with my body, and I can do what I want sexually, I can do what I want with drugs, I can do what I want. And so that's where we're seeing increases. Let me give you some stats on this just to kind of confirm it to you. Casual sex is a normal part of dating in millennial relationships. It used to be dating was going and getting a drink somewhere, getting a coat, going to a movie. Now casual sex is part of that. National Public Radio says cohabitation before marriage is now almost a rite of passage for the millennial generation. If you have not lived with somebody, you haven't lived yet. Only 25% believe it's morally wrong for a couple to live together with no intention of getting married. So 75% believe that is fine. Traditional male-female marriage is not highly esteemed. As a matter of fact, 59% of millennials have never married, a percentage much higher than any previous generation. They're not into marriage, don't like it, don't think it's important. Next, sex STD rates are soaring. There's 26 sexually transmitted diseases now, and even HIV, which had been going down, is not going back up because casual sex is part of what happens with millennials so often. And then 57% of children born to millennials are born outside of marriage, the highest percentage of any generation on record. Kids born without parents in the home, 57% of millennials seek out pornography, and 2/3 see gender as fluid rather than fixed. Half see gender as a spectrum of various identities, which is right now today there are 92 legally recognized genders in America. You think there's only male and female. You are so out of it. You have no clue. You're 90 genders behind the rest. See, this is the kind of stuff that creates a real problem. And I will point out to you, in the history of the world, thousands of nations, 5,500 years recorded history, no nation has ever survived this set of beliefs. This is the next generation that's coming up that will be your next set of teachers, your next set of pastors, your next set of political people. No generation has ever embraced the governmental views, the moral views, the behavioral views that this generation embraces, no nation has ever survived that. And by the way, as of this week, the new study is out that Gen Zers are even more radical than their millennial parents are. So the next generation is even further in those beliefs than the generation millennials. So having looked at these things for a minute, let me see if I can point to some solutions. Let's wrap this down for the morning. And looking at solutions, truth is the answer for all this. Truth is always the answer. It's just that we live in a generation where people don't believe there is absolute truth, but there is absolute moral truth. Millennials and Gen Zers particularly have been taught that they can create their own truth. That's why they can choose their own gender. They can choose their own whatever. You can't tell me what I am or who I'm going to be. I can choose that. We get, in the summertime, just like you guys do here at High Point, we take kids in from 18 to 25, 2 weeks at a time. We know what they're going to be taught when they go to college, and so we inoculate them against the nonsense they're going to get. And we always start out, again, 4 out of 5 of these kids believe there's no moral truth. Within 3 minutes, we can have them believing there is absolute moral truth. It is not hard to do. You have to ask them questions they've never considered before, questions their professors or teachers never gave them, their parents never asked them. You know, one of the easy things to do is, so you believe that you can create your own reality. Reality is yours to create. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the Empire State Building. I want you to get up on the 86th floor where the observation tower is, and when you jump off all the way down, I want you to say, it will not hurt me when I hit the ground. When I hit the concrete, it will. Because there are absolute laws you can't change. The laws of gravity you can't change. The laws of consequences you can't change. There are a lot of things that no matter how sincerely you believe it, you cannot change it. You know, kids tell us, oh, you can't tell me what's right and wrong. So, if I punch you in the nose and take your smart device, that's okay? Well, no, that's wrong. It's wrong to you. What if I want your smart device? What if I want to punch you in the nose? And then suddenly, you have this conflict of what if our views of what's right and wrong conflict. Somebody's got to win. Somebody, they've never thought about that before. And so you start asking questions. So having said that, there is absolute truth, and you can lead people to absolute truth. The way you do that, how you communicate truth, there's 3 things you can do. The first thing you do is you build relationships. You cannot change someone you do not have a relationship with. You've got to be willing. You got white hair? Great. You know, millennials are the only generation we have in American polling that have no concern about the age of other people. They just want genuine relationships. They want people who are real with them. You can, as a white-haired person, you can go talk to a 25-year-old and say, let's go get coffee together. Love to. You know, in my generation, we had the generation gap. You couldn't do that. You had to hang with your own group. Millennials are willing to transcend and get involved with all other generations if it's a genuine relationship. Once you build a genuine relationship, and don't go in trying to preach. You just go in, build a relationship, get a relationship of trust, let them find out that you really are a nice person and you really do care about them and you're going to ask questions about them. Once you do that, the second thing you do is you can start introducing what are called metrics. Metrics are, you can just point out statistical things like gravity will always take you to the sidewalk off the Empire State Building. Regardless of what you think, you will hit the ground and die. So you can use metrics. Good example of that. Marriage. They're not into marriage. They don't think marriage is important. And the line you'll often hear, getting married and settling down isn't the most important thing in my life. It was for my parents and grandparents. It's not for me. Okay, that's fine. Hey, there's an interesting study out. Kind of interesting. Did you know that the income for married people is way above income for single people or people living together? And that's even if the family just has one income earner. Let's say only one of the parents is got a job. The income is still higher than any other combination. And on the other side, poverty is 5 times higher for those who are not married than it is for those who are. And that includes those who are living together before marriage. Actually, if you're married, and I don't know what difference a marriage license makes, if you're married, income is up and poverty is down, which is why right now the studies confirm that millennials are the poorest generation to date. Why would that be? Doesn't matter what your opinion is, something's going on that you guys have the least amount of income of any generation. I wonder if that marriage thing has anything. See, you just start putting out some metrics. You don't have to preach. You just put out some numbers. In the same way, you take something like homosexuality. That's a natural alternative lifestyle. Interesting thing, if you go to the FDC, the FDA, Food and Drug Administration, if you go to the National Institute of Health, if you go to the Centers for Disease Control, all government agencies, if you go even to Red Cross, they have interesting restrictions on giving blood. A homosexual can't give blood unless they're not acting like a homosexual. If a homosexual has not had homosexual sex within 12 months, they can give blood. Now, why would they have these? They're just biased. That's homophobic. No, it's actually based on science. Why is it that blood donors, government, and these are government agencies that promote homosexuality, why is it that they won't let homosexuals do what every other group can do? Well, kind of interesting stats. Homosexuals have an HIV prevalence 60 times higher than general population, 800 times higher than first-time blood donors, and 8,000 times higher than repeat blood donors. Ooh, there's a little statistical difference. You mean behavior might have consequences? Let's keep going. Except homosexuals also have hepatitis C infections 2 times higher than general population. They have hepatitis B infections 5 to 6 times higher than general population. And they comprise less than 2% of the population and account for 63% of the syphilis cases. Maybe behavior does have consequences. Maybe I can say that this is acceptable to me and it's just alternative lifestyle, but something's going on. See, these are metrics, and these are things that you can use to cause people to think. The third thing I'll point to, and by the way, this is nothing more than judging a tree by its fruits. Jesus said, judge a tree by its fruits. Good tree can't bear bad fruit. If that lifestyle is so good, then what's all the bad fruit that goes with it? See, that's not my opinion. That's statistics. And I can show you tons more statistics on that, but it means you're going to have to be willing to change. You're going to have to be flexible. You're going to have to take in new input. You have to learn some new statistics. I don't like learning new stuff. Great. You're not going to touch anybody around you if you're not willing to learn new stuff and be able to share some of this stuff. Does that make sense? This is where the individual solutions come from. So finishing this up, the third thing I'll point to that makes a difference is very simply asking questions. Jesus asked over 300 questions in the Gospels. Jesus was really good about asking questions. He wasn't very good about answering questions. So Jesus asked questions all the time, and it made people stop and think. It even made them shut up and listen. When the Pharisees were coming after him, by whose authority do you do this? Well, I got a question for you guys. John's baptism, was it of God or man? And then they went off and talked about it and thought about it and said, we're not going to answer that one. Well, great. You just thought through what was going on. So questions are really good. And questions are things that you can use and ask. Those 300 questions Jesus used. Here's one example. You think socialism's a good deal because it's fair for everyone and everyone gets a share in all of it? Okay, great. I got a question for you. You know, 5,500 years of recorded history, we have tens of thousands of nations. Would you find me one example of a socialistic nation anywhere in history where it increased prosperity and increased freedom? Show me one example where socialism brought prosperity and freedom. You know what? They won't come back with a single one. Now, they can come back and say, well, China's socialistic. How's freedom doing in China? Not real great. Well, Stalin was socialistic. He was communist socialist, but how did freedom do? So you can't show me a freedom, and they want freedom. Millennials are all about freedom, freedom to do what they want to do. You can't have freedom in a socialistic nation because the government controls everything. So you ask questions. You don't have to convert them and say, you know, I've learned in my years of experience. Forget that. Just ask questions. They will go find out on their own. So those are all things that can be done. The whole concept of this morning is everyone needs to reach one. That includes not only millennials, that also includes the people who don't know Jesus yet. We're supposed to make disciples of all people, help millennials think right, but help those who don't know Christ come to know Christ. You know that right now, 62% of Christians do not talk about their faith to anyone else. Not at all. As a matter of fact, 50% of Christians have never even heard of the Great Commission. If you ask them what that is, half a Christian, I don't know, never heard of that. If you look at what that's done in America, back in 2006, we had 45% of Americans were born-again Christians. Last year, it was down to 31%. Give us 25 more years, it'll be down to 0% at that rate. See, we're not sharing our faith with people individually. We don't even know what it means to be born again. John 3:3, Jesus says, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't even know what that term means anymore. That comes from us sharing individually, and that's what we have to do. We have to share our faith with other people. We have to share our faith with the unreached. So whether it's unsaved or millennials, every one of us has to reach one. And the way you do that is you build relationships, you use metrics, and you ask questions. If you do those three things, you can bring people to Christ and you can bring people from thinking wrong into thinking right. But that's the way you do it. That's the biblical approach to it. So the challenge I've got for you is the same that Tim's been giving you this year, and that is making disciples. But that's individually. That's not corporately. We don't do that as a group. You make a commitment right now that I'm going to find one person that doesn't know Jesus. I'm going to disciple them and bring them to Jesus this year. And I'm going to find one person that I need to just build a relationship with so I can help them think better, whether it's about marriage or whether it's about government or whether it's, I'm going to help them think better. If you will make that commitment, that will change the community, which will change the nation. Again, it comes from the bottom up, not the top down. It comes not from groups. It comes from individuals. So that'd be my challenge to you. Of course, if you're interested in this kind of stuff, there's a lot of materials back there at the back. But thank you guys for letting me share. God bless you.
You have been listening to the CMC Podcast. For more information about CMC, our different conferences, Christian school, college internship, resources, and more, go to cmchurch.com.